following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Thank you, Chris. Take your Bible and turn me to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. I pray you have a copy of God's Word with you, whether it's paper or electronic. But we pray that you trust you have God's Word with you. Mark 7, it's been several weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark. The past several weeks, we have focused our time on the Christmas story. And then this past couple of weeks, we've looked at the week of prayer and the Word, and those two important elements for us as a church. And it's been some time, and now we're returning back to get back to the gospel. I've missed being here in this gospel, so look forward to beginning again with you, or renewing it again here in Mark chapter 7. Today, the title of the sermon is, Does God Have Your Heart? This fits so well in regards to what I've shared with you the past couple of weeks, especially as we've spent 2 weeks ago and the things that I've asked you to pray for. And one of our elements of our mission statement is delighting in God and longing for us as a church just to love Him more with everything that we are, that we love Him more than anything or anyone, that He has our true affections and our true desire. And Jesus in this story here in Matthew or Mark chapter 7 is addressing the issue of the heart in regards to what we love. For you see, what we do love actually impacts how we live. It impacts how we look at people. It impacts how we judge people or not to judge people. When we look at Mark chapter 7, we're going to see where there are a group of people called the Pharisees that they thought that they had their religion right. And they did have a lot of things right, but there was a core issue that they missed and that they lacked, and that was that they didn't have a heart for God. You know, this passage is actually quite challenging because it reminds us that we are fleshly people and we love to hang on to tangible things as a rule of, I've got it right. You know, the practical things are, I went to church enough times this year. I read my Bible enough times. I haven't treated anybody wrongly. I've been kind to my neighbors. I've helped those who are in need. I even gave some money away. And all those things aren't bad, are they? Those are great things. But the danger that Jesus reminds us in Mark chapter 7, and really the urgency that I want to give to us this morning, is that what God wants is not checked off boxes. What God wants is the heart. For you see, a person can have the right heart and do all of those and do it to the glory of God. Or a person can have the wrong heart and just do it to give self-satisfaction, that they think they're doing good deeds and they think that they're pleasing God. They think that they're doing it to get in favor with God, but the heart isn't there. Here's what I want us to see from this text this morning. It is easy to judge other people when our hearts aren't right with God. We can see this with the Pharisees. I mean, they were judging quickly in regards to Jesus and His disciples and what they were doing and what they were not doing. All of us are prone to judging others. Let's just be honest there. All of us are. We wrestle with that. We have to wrestle to make certain that we're not bringing judgment on our brother or sister in Christ. He might be weaker in the faith than us. We have to be careful that we're not even speaking judgment and speaking down to the lost people, because we forget that we once were there. And Mark chapter 7 follows so timely in regards to the gospel because what had just happened. You see, there's a shift that's happening here in Mark chapter 7. Let me kind of remind you what happened just in Mark 6, just to kind of bring us to the point. We won't kind of do a synopsis of 1 through 6, but in Mark 6, Jesus sent His apostles out, the ones that He commissioned to go do some ministry. He'd go preach, go heal people. They came back. They were excited for what had happened, but they also, Jesus had told them, look, you're going to be rejected by some people. You're going to be persecuted. And He says, when you do that, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. And that right after that, they find out that one of the men who was the forerunner of Jesus died, John the Baptist. So timely as a reminder to say, look, those who preach the gospel risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. And once Jesus and the disciples hear this news, Jesus says, let's go away to rest for a while. Remember the story? Every time they try to get away, they never get a chance to get away. They get to the other side, and guess who's on the other side? People who were hungry, people who were eager to be taught. And so Jesus sat and taught them all afternoon. It starts to get dark, and the disciples have to interrupt him and say, hey, Jesus, by the way, it's getting dark. Send away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to say, no, you give them something to eat. And they're saying, how are we going to feed them? Now remember this. They just got through going and healing people and casting out demons, and now they're saying, how are we going to feed these people? They just did a far greater thing, and now they're saying, how is this going to happen? It was a test for them to see that God has the power through Christ to be able to perform a miracle. Remember the sack lunch sermon? What sack lunch are we bringing? And so what was it? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Some 15, 20,000 people get fed. And then the people says, hey, Jesus, we want you to be our what? King. And so Jesus says, hey, disciples, you need to go, because Jesus needs to deal with them, because he knows in their own fleshly tendency, that sounds good. They're following a strong leader, a king. And so he sends them away. And once they go away, Jesus takes care of them. And guess what's happened? They're in the boat and they're struggling, and there's a storm coming and they can't get to the other side. And then Jesus starts walking on the water. They think he's a ghost. If you remember that story, the point of all that was that Jesus was demonstrating that he was God in all those things, because the Old Testament says the only one who has control over the climate and the elements is God. Christ alone makes the storm stop, and he starts to pass by, just like it was alluded to in the Old Testament. And he proves that he's God. They land on the shore. Remember that cool thing? When Jesus got in the boat, Matthew says, and then immediately they were on the shore. Now, I think that's pretty awesome. They've been rowing for hours. Jesus gets in, and all of a sudden, the boat's on the land. I think that's pretty amazing. Jesus gets them there. And then when they get to the land, remember, they've been going back and forth across the sea to get some rest. And they get to the cross of the sea, and guess what happens? There's another crowd of people who's needy and need some help. And they start feeding them. They start teaching them. And they begin to minister. And that's what we pick up in Matthew, Mark chapter 7 here. Because once they get to this other side, we find out in verse 1 that there's been some people that has been tracking them. To realize that whatever you do for the gospel, there's going to be somewhat of an analytical eye under what you do. The Pharisees that were looking and disagreeing with Jesus, we find out here in Mark chapter 7 that they're the heart of this issue. They're the ones whose heart's not right. Let's read Mark chapter 7. And I want you to see why this makes the connection here. Is because, think about this, all the things that have been done up to this point have been external things. The people whose skins who have been touched and healed, a lame man who's able to walk, leper man who's able to be cleansed, a man who's laying on a mat gets to walk again, and Jesus has healed some people. And now we're getting to see that the Pharisees are judging everything externally, but what they can't see is what's in the heart, and that's what Jesus is saying is the most important thing. Mark chapter 7, let's read verse 1 through verse 13. We'll stop there and then we'll go back to look at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had arrived at the other side of the sea, and now all these people are there, and some of the Pharisees are coming as well. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash with their hands. Do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Let's actually stop there, and we'll finish it in just a moment. Let's start in verse 1. What's going on here? The issue that is here in this narrative is that Jesus was pursued by the Pharisees to find fault in him. The Pharisees were not following Jesus to learn about His teaching. The Pharisees were not following Him to learn to be like Jesus. They were seeking a way to find fault in Him and His disciples. They hated Him. They disliked Him. Jesus was a rebel in their eyes, and indeed, Jesus was for the day. Look back with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 3, if you have forgotten why they were so hostile. If you remember, Jesus has challenged them even earlier, all the way back in Mark chapter 2, when He's teaching in the synagogue. Remember, it was the pattern, if there was a guest teacher in the town, that they would allow that person to teach. Jesus stands up to teach. They think He's just some good rabbi. And then He starts teaching, and people are amazed, and they say, He's teaching unlike any other teacher that we have. He wasn't trying to quote any other rabbis. He was quoting God Himself, because this is what the Word says, and I'm the Word. He was amazing them with their teaching. It began to be a challenge to the Pharisees. And then we see even later, when Jesus begins to deal with fasting and the Sabbath, their Pharisees are struggling and saying, wait a minute, this day is... Why are we not observing this? Why are you not doing it right? And Jesus was saying, look, the Sabbath was not... You've got it backwards. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, to give you a day of rest and to worship God. And we get to Mark chapter 3, and we see the climax of their hatred. Verse 1, He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether He would heal him. See what they're doing? They're watching Him, right? They're looking for everything that He's doing. Verse 3, And He said to them, to the man with the withered hand, come here. And He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm or to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him. Folks, this is the background of why verse 1 is so critical in Mark chapter 7. They have been looking for a way to arrest Him. They're trying to find a way to prove that He's a lawbreaker. For you see, according to Jewish law, if there are certain laws that He's broken, He could be stoned and He could be killed, if you remember. This is what they end up doing in Mark chapter 15 at the end of Jesus' story when He's arrested. He's before the council. They even bring false testimony to try to accuse Him, just to find ways to prove that He's guilty. They're desperate. They hate Him. That alone proves to us that His heart is far, far from being with God. Now, that's the background. This is what's going on when they're looking for Christ and looking for a way. So they're coming with this analytical eye. So here's what I want you to see. The Pharisees are trying to find a way that they are guilty, that prove the disciples and Jesus are guilty, but it's about to be flipped on their head that they are the ones who are guilty. They are the ones who are in need. So let's pick up there at verse 2 through verse 5. And what's happening here is that the Pharisees are accusing the disciples that they were defiled, that they're breaking the law. Look at it again there in verse 2. They saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And so in verse 3 and 4, Mark is explaining some of this ceremonial laws that the Pharisees had set. What did the Bible actually say? You know what the Bible actually says about this? In Exodus 30, verse 19, the Bible says that only the priests were the ones who had to wash before you went into the tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 11, it says that only the priests were the ones that had to wash their hands if they were to touch any kind of bodily discharge. But the Pharisees have escalated this ceremonial rule and now are putting this burden upon people and saying, look, you've got to do all these different ceremonial laws in order to please God. For you see, what had happened is that they had made these rules trump what God's Word said. And they were burdening all the other people that they had to do all these things. It's like extra things that are extra biblical that the Bible doesn't even give grounds to. It's saying, these are things that you're supposed to do. And so it came to the point that they're judging the disciples. Listen to me. They're not pointing out anything that the disciples were doing wrong according to God's Word. They were pointing out what the disciples were doing wrong according to their rules and their laws. This is the danger when your heart is not right with God. When your heart is not right with God, the things that you think are true and that you think are right becomes your lens of judgment. Listen, notice the word that is used in verse 3. Look at it with me again. The Pharisees And all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of who? The elders, meaning the Jewish teachers of the day. And then even in verse 5, what is it that the Pharisees themselves say? Look at it. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples, not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Guess what has just happened? They have elevated their tradition to equality with the Word of God. Why are they not doing what we've said is right? Paraphrasing it. Listen, tradition in and of itself is not bad. Historical Christian tradition is actually what saves us from heresy at times. You know, my own teaching paradigm that I give you when we're making decisions, when we're thinking through things. What has God Himself revealed in Scripture? Then what has tradition said? Then what does experience say? If you start experience, you're going to justify anything that you want to do. And sometimes even our traditions aren't in line with Scripture. And so we have to check our traditions and our experiences all according to the Word of God. But traditions in and of themselves aren't bad. For example, we have church traditions. You have family traditions and things like that, do we not? If you don't say you have tradition, I'll just ask you a couple of questions and I guarantee you that you have some things that you do repeatedly in your family. Certain folks host a certain Christmas party. Certain folks hold the November Thanksgiving thing. And you make this certain turkey and you cut it this certain way and you got to have this certain dish. That's your tradition. Okay? Now, if you say we as a church have a Christmas tradition of having breakfast the Sunday before Christmas, that's a tradition. That's not a bad thing. What becomes sinful is when your tradition gets elevated to the level of God's Word and it becomes your lens of judging other people. Let me give you an example. You know, in the past, thank God that we don't have that here, but there was a term that was coined in Christendom called the worship wars, where churches were debating and fighting over this is the right way to worship and that's the wrong way to worship. Folks who say the only way to worship God is through hymns. On the parallel, you'd have folks that says the only way to worship God is you got to sing praising songs and choruses because those hymns are antiquated and that's no good. You know what's happening? If both of those people say that's their tradition, guess what's happening? They're using that as the lens to judge other people and thereby they've elevated it to God's Word and that's wrong. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Folks, listen, I've been in some worship services where it's high church and it's tradition and people can sing with their hearts and belt it out just as true as someone who's at a church where they're doing just courses and they're raising their hands and they're lifting it with high praise. Listen, you can have sincere heart and sincere worship in both of those things. So I'll just give you just like a sidebar here. As a church, listen, let's make certain that we get to the heart of the issue to say whatever song that we sing that it's doctrinally sound and our heart is right as we sing it. And never just say, well, we shouldn't do this or they shouldn't do that because it's not what we do. What you've done is no different than what the Pharisees have done. That was the issue. They had raised their standard, their preference. That's probably the best way to put it. When your preference becomes law to judge other people, you have become a Pharisee. We all have preferences, don't we? You go to Burger King, you're probably going to prefer your burger one particular way than I will on it. We have preferences. We have preferences the way that we like worship or the way that we like this and that. But what the danger is to make certain is when we find ourselves leaning towards that way, listen, we need to check our heart to make certain that we're not leaning itself towards being a Pharisee. So they're asking that question. They're accusing them, and this is what they're supposed to do. But look, look at it again. In verse 5, and the Pharisees, the scribes, says, "Why do your disciples not walk according to our tradition?" And Jesus has listened up to this point. And now, Jesus is going to give a response. And Jesus responded that the heart is more important than tradition. Pick up in verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Well, did the prophet say, 'You hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Listen to me. Jesus is not saying that these people are undisciplined and lazy in their religion. They're very disciplined. They were very astute in the teachings of the Word, but what was happening is they were going through the routines. Listen, Jesus is not saying, hey, you guys aren't even gathering for worship. He didn't say that, did he? He's saying, look, you're getting together for worship. Your lips are moving, but they are not honoring me because the heart is not what is right. You know what that means? You could come to church, sing the songs, say amen, clap your hands, raise your hands, go through the motions, smile, shake hands, and your heart be cold. We can fool lots of people in this life, but we cannot fool God. He sees the intent of the heart. This is why, church, this is why I wake up on Sunday mornings and I spend Saturday night as I review my notes and I'm asking God, Lord, make me ready. Make me stand before the people ready to teach your word. Make my heart right. We're all prone to sin. As the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You know why you're prone to wander? Because you're a sheep. What do sheep do? Come on, church. What do sheep do? They wander. They need a shepherd to help them stay focused. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to stay focused. And here, these people, these religious leaders, were doing everything right, but missing what was at the crux of what God desired. You realize that God, you look at the Old Testament and you think that there's just grace in the New Testament. Listen to me. Multiple times God says to the prophets, He says, look, I want your heart. Away with the noises, He says in Amos chapter 5. He talks about you bringing all the sacrifice. He says, I would rather that the priest shut the door in Malachi than you come in with these false sacrifices and these half-hearted sacrifices. What Jesus says, or what God says, I would rather have nothing than a wrong heart. So what's the point here? Look at this text. Verse 8, look at it. Jesus says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. What a strong indictment. What it's saying is that they're not just adding to it. They're saying, ours is more important. You're laying it aside. It's not just ignorance. This is willful rejection of what is true. Listen, church. If we know what the Word says and we willfully deny it, then we are doing just what the Pharisees say. If you say, well, that doesn't seem like God's character now. Maybe that was God's character in the first century. Maybe that was God's character in the 7th century B.C. But that doesn't seem to line up with who God is now. Listen, the Bible says God never changes. And the moral issues of our society of today, listen, whether we wrestle with them in our mind, the issue is, what does God say about them? We can't raise my thoughts or my opinion to the level of God's Word and say, I think I'm right. God will show you that you're wrong. Amen. We'll stand before Him and He'll say, your opinions and your platitudes and your thoughts all just went to the ceiling, and maybe you influenced a couple other people, but they didn't change His mind. Amen. We have to make certain that our thoughts, our opinions, our desires are checked with what the Word says. Listen, just because that we don't like certain things doesn't mean that it's not true. There may be certain things in the Word of God that God says is sinful that we may say, I don't like the fact that He says that's sinful. It doesn't matter. Right? God didn't ask your opinion when He wrote the Word. Do you know why He didn't ask your opinion? Because He knows you and I are sinful and we cannot make good judgment. That's why we have to depend upon what is true and what is right, which is the Word. Now here's the thing. Remember that the Pharisees are trying to find out and trying to accuse the disciples of being sinful. Now understand something. Up to this point, Jesus called them and called them out a couple of times. And here, Jesus makes it very strong, His judgment towards them. He calls them what? A hypocrite. Which means you're wearing the mask. And you're pretending like you've got it all right on the outside, but inwardly you are dark and sinful. And so then Jesus actually corrects them. Verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way." Understand the sarcasm here, okay? This actually makes me feel good that sometimes I'm sarcastic. I can look at Jesus' model and say, well, he was sarcastic sometimes too. But you have to be careful that your sarcasm doesn't go too far, right? Maybe y'all don't wrestle with sarcasm. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" Now, do you think the Pharisees knew that law? Yes. They're supposed to be astute in the law of God. What is this actually, the word? Notice there's probably a small parenthesis that's there in your Bible. Honor your father and mother. That's commandment number 5. Exodus 20, verse 12. And then the second portion that Jesus actually mentions here, that he says, whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die, that's actually the consequence if you don't carry that first one out. Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. Actually, what it says in Exodus 21, 17 says, if you're not honoring your father and mother, you shall be stoned to death. Pretty strong. Anybody want to bring that law back?
No.
Some are saying yes, some are saying no. We all need to check our hearts this morning, don't we? Yeah, I won't even go there. What's the point? What's the wrong? What's Jesus trying to bring to them to realize that they're the ones who are wrong because they knew what the Word said? He's trying to prove the point. Because what had happened is that they had changed this. Jesus was trying to build a case for what he said. Remember? He said they've laid aside the commandment of God for the tradition of the elders. And so what he's doing is substantiating his claim. He's being a good lawyer here. Being able to say, look, this is what I've accused you of. Now let me tell you why. I'm telling you that you're making your tradition more than God's Word. And here's what he says. The Word says you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. The Word says if you don't do it, you'll be stoned. And he says, here's how you guys have compromise that and made it out to be what you want it to be. How is that? He says, verse 11, "But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' that you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Jesus doesn't even go into all things that they do. But here, let me explain what he means here. What is Corban? Corban is like deferred giving, like you put in your will. That it would be like you say, okay, I'm going to give my land to God when I die. But what they were doing was, technically the law said that they were supposed to have honored their father and mother. If they were able to take care of them, it was their responsibility to take care of them. But the Pharisees were saying, hey, why don't you just go ahead and just give it to God so that we can get the benefit of your gift to the neglect of your family. And so the father and the mother were not treated fair or taken care of because it was Corban. Their hearts had gotten so focused upon self-gratification of themselves and not taking care of others. And Jesus is saying, look, you're elevating these things far above what is true. What does Jesus say is the most important thing? Look at Mark chapter 12 with me. Same question keeps coming back. Same issue keeps coming back in the gospel. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 12? Verse 28, 29. "When the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength.'" You know what he's quoting there? Anybody want to guess? The Old Testament. The very law that the Pharisees so claimed to know. He said, look, the first thing is you're missing it. You're supposed to love him with all your heart. Listen, folks, that's my prayer for us more than anything. For me, even as I said to my kids and my wife the other night, we're sitting down doing our family devotion at the table. Like, I want God to change me, change us for the better, that we love God him more at the end of this year than we did at the beginning of this year. I want him to change me. I want him to make me more than I am now, to be the man of God that he wants. I want it for you. I want it for us. I want us to love God. And the way that that applies in our lives are different because we're different people. It doesn't mean that we all come in here and have to have our hands raised. Listen, you can have your hands down and sing with intensity of your heart and genuinely love God. But I want us to hear what God longs for His people. He longs for us to love Him and not just give Him lip service. That's what He said in Mark 6, 7 there. Go back to it again. He's quoting Isaiah and says, these people honor me with their lips. Guess what? You can honor God with your lips and say you love Him and say all the right stuff and your heart not be there. May God help us. So Jesus has flipped what they thought was the issue. They thought it was the disciples. The issue actually was them. So Jesus clarifies at the very end, and He teaches now. For you see, this is kind of His pattern. After He's had an interaction with people, we look in the Gospel of Mark as He actually takes His disciples aside quite frequently, and then He instructs them to help them understand what is true. Look with me to Mark 7 now. Look at verse 14. Because now Jesus teaches that we're not defiled from the outside in, we're defiled from the inside out. Verse 14, He called the people to Him. Now who's the people? Most likely, if you look back at Mark 6, verse 53, these are the people that Jesus has been teaching when He got back to the other side. He's healing people, He's teaching them. And then the Pharisees come up to Him and ask Him this question. They see the disciples are eating with dirty hands. And so these people are kind of the background. So guess who's hearing all this? This crowd is also hearing this as well, as Jesus is trying to teach and correct the disciples. And so now he pulls them aside. Because look at verse 14. Who's He calling? He's addressed the Pharisees. He says, hey, put it this way. Hey, I've talked to them. I want to talk to you now. Come here. I want you to hear this. Now listen. Notice the word that's used there in verse 14. Hear me, all of you, and understand. Listen, that word hear, or as translated sometimes, listen in Mark, is used 9 times in the Gospel of Mark. And when Jesus does it, He is drawing some attention. Not that any of the other things that He said are not important, but when He says this, it's really important that you say, okay, He's giving us, it's like an exclamation point, is almost like saying, look, you need to make certain that you get this. So church, if Jesus said pay attention, I want you to pay attention right now and hear what He says. All of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. He's not talking about food that comes out of us. He's talking about what's from the heart that then comes out. And when he had entered the house, verse 17, now the circle gets smaller. He's talking to the crowd, now he's going to talk to his disciples. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart? Where does the food go when it enters you? Your stomach. It's not going into your heart to defile your heart. And he's saying that a heart, he's using this metaphorically, it's the centerpiece of who we are, our emotions, our being, our will. Verse 19, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Those of you who like bacon and pork chops and all those good things that he used to be unclean in the Old Testament, and shrimp and crawfish in this particular area. Nobody likes shrimp and crawfish in this area? If those things were unclean in the Old Testament and the law, be thankful that he's made those clean. Or we'd be in trouble in Southeast Louisiana. And he said what comes out of a person is what defiles him. So if you're thinking you're confused, Jesus gives us several examples. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is saying, let me just give you a blanket truth here. All of us are defiled. But only through the grace of Jesus can we be changed. None of us in this room have a pure heart absent of Jesus cleansing us. Listen, even once you're redeemed, Satan plants garbage in your mind. All those things that were just listed there, Many of us have probably had those tempting thoughts that's come to our mind at some point. Don't sit there like you're perfect. All of us have. The difference is that the Spirit of God lives in us to help us, to protect us, and to convict us, and to warn us, stay away from that. Because listen, what's in us, if even as a Christian, if you constantly think about it and meditate upon that sin and you're not getting rid of it, you know what happens to that thought? That thought gives birth to sin. That's what James says. So guess what? We all have a sinful being. So what's the point in all of this? This is why Jesus started in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. It's an acknowledgement. This is why we have to repent, because there's none of us in this room, not one single man or woman, boy or girl, can stand up here and say, you've not struggled once in your life with sin. Not one of you can. Every one of us have struggled. But we can say, for those of us who are Christians, we can say, by God's grace, He saved me from all that filth that I used to do, because many of us in this room gave birth to lots of those sins. And now we can say, by God's grace, did He take my evil heart? And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, He made me a new creation. And what once was dirty has now been made clean. What's the point of this story and this truth? The truth that is here is that God is making clear to us, even if you are in Christ, that our hearts are still prone to those sinful temptations, but the Spirit of God who is within us, and that we must walk with Him and listen to Him, as we've talked about the past couple of weeks, to grow in our affections for God so that we have a hatred for sin. That's one of the things I pray for. God, give me a hatred of sin. Not that I hate people, but that I hate the sin in me. I want to please God. I want to love Him. And I realize I'm very much in the flesh, and I'm not a perfect man. And this reminds us that God wants our heart, and that I need to follow Him every day so that my heart has been protected and being cleansed and being drawn to Him, so that when these things come up, I can say, that doesn't please God at all. How do we deal with this practically? Let's make this practical. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Let's go there so we can understand practically. Some of you are saying, Pastor, I'm struggling. How do I deal with these things? I would say this to you first and foremost, your walk with God, your communion with Him helps you. When you are not communing with Him, you're not fellowshipping with Him, you're allowing your flesh to grow as opposed to your spirit to grow. Can I get a witness in the room? But when you're spending time with the Word and spending time with the Lord, and that you're communing with Him, that is the way by which He strengthens you, enables you to say no to sin and yes to what is true, to say no to temptation and say yes to what is right. When we wander from that, we struggle back to our fleshly tendencies. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul makes it very clear. Let's look with me if you would. Let's verse 3, let's just start there. For though we walk in the flesh. Now Paul is talking to Christians here. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine strong power to destroy strongholds. So let me just stop right here. Paul is saying the power isn't in you. It is divine, meaning it comes from God to help us. And then verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and, here it is, take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What in the world does that mean? I'm taking my thought captive. It's not like you have some cage that you throw your thoughts in and you trap it. That would be the easier option, would it not?
Yes.
Take it out, get out of there, close it up. That'd be good. What is Paul using this as? He's using this as a term, this illustration, teenagers and adults, that realizes that when that thought comes, I am immediately taking that thought captive, meaning I am going to control that thought and say, that's not right, that's ungodly. Paul says, be ready to punish it. means I am the one who has to be willing to say, I am not going to entertain that thought. And on the internet, it's amazing. You can have all kind of filters that you want to on your internet and garbage pops up. You say, nope. You mash the X and it says, are you sure you want to delete? Yes, 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 yes. Delete. In a conversation with someone, they start talking about someone that maybe you have problems with. It would be really good to just have that juicy conversation, just to talk about all the things that they did wrong to you. But the Holy Spirit is giving you thoughts. Say, nope, nope, no. Taking it thought captive for Christ is say, I'm not going there. It's practical to say that in that moment, I am taking it captive and I'm saying no to sin, but I'm saying yes to the glory of God. For you see, when we do that, it's the Spirit of God who is in us and gives us that victory. So where do we go with this, church? Number one, if you are in this room this morning and you have not placed faith in Christ, I want you to understand something. Number one, a lie that Satan's going to tell you, if you're sitting there and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, he's going to tell you everybody around you is perfect and you're the only one that has sin. Everybody else doesn't have it. I'm going to tell you that's a lie from the pit of hell. You're sitting in a room of people who have, some have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and we all are what we are because of the help of Jesus Christ, but nobody in this room is perfect. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're lost and you say, but no one has this sin or that sin, listen, all sin is detestable to God. So whatever your sin may be this morning, and you're here and you know that you don't have a relationship with Christ, I'm calling out to you to tell you that your heart is defiled and you need Christ alone. You can change your moral behavior and you can say, I'm going to stop doing those things and stop doing that stuff and I'm going to be a better person. That's great. Be a better person, but you're going to die and go to hell. Your heart needs Christ. You need righteousness of Jesus, not man-made righteousness. And secondly, if you're here this morning and you're a believer and you know that by God's grace you have been transformed and you know that maybe you've wrestled with some things lately, I want to say to you, run from the sin. Crucify the sin in your life. Don't say, well, I'll just go do it one more time. You are giving room for the enemy. You're giving him a foothold. So whatever it is, if it's something you need to get rid of or whatever it might be, crucify it today. As Paul says, be ready to punish it today. And maybe you're here as a believer and you're saying, Pastor, I feel like I'm becoming judgmental. I feel like I'm judging people more quickly. Where is your heart? Are you spending time with God, communing with Him, just allowing Him to constantly x-ray you? For you see, that's what the Word does it not? Remember last week's sermon? The sanctifying power of the Word of God. For you see, if our heart is prone to these things, you get in the Word, and the Word of God x-rays you, brings it to mind and say, this needs to change. So Christian, may this morning that we say, God, may our heart be Yours. May we not be a Pharisee that we're just honoring with our lips. Say, God, make my heart completely Yours. And maybe this morning that you need someone just to pray with you and help you. Maybe you're struggling. Listen, let's just be honest. So there's times that we struggle and we need help from a brother or sister in Christ. It's okay to admit to your pastors or to your brothers or sister in Christ that you need help. Stop doing it by yourself. And let the power of God help you walk and be pleasing to Almighty God. Does God have your heart? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word this morning. We look at these texts and we see how the Pharisees are so quick for judgment, knowing that their hearts were not right. But we ourselves can be very prone to judging ourselves and others. Lord, even as we sit in this room and as we've sung songs and as we've heard Your Word and we've shaken hands and we've encouraged people, You alone, God, know the hearts and the thoughts of man. So God, I pray that You would search our hearts today. that if there are any in this room who have not surrendered to You as King, that today that they would admit that they are defiled in their heart and they need Jesus alone to bring forgiveness and cleansing to make them a child of God. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters in this room who are struggling with our sinful being that we are. We struggle at times. And so, God, I pray that if there are some who are struggling and it's just been a battle and they're trying to act like they've got it all together, then today, Jesus, I pray that they would fall on the mercy of Christ and brothers and sisters and who pray for them and support them. Father, I pray that if we're not communing with You to make our affections grow for You, God, help us. Lord, let our hearts be Yours. So in this time, as we worship You in this time of response, that we would just do what You have placed on our hearts to do, that we would respond. That as Paul says, if there's areas in our life that we need to be ready to punish so that we can honor You, then God, give us the power and the grace to do it, that You would be pleased with Your people. In Christ's name we pray. As we stand and as we sing, I'll be here and Jared will be here to pray with you. And Jerry, if you need us to pray for you, you come. We all know that we need Christ. So let's stand and sing and respond to Him as He's placed on our hearts.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.